It's great that you're here, and God's got a plan for us tonight and for your life as well. So let's together embark in the journey that he's got for us. The Lord has told us as a church that he wants to send a youth river. Oh, my word. Helen's here. Hey, you got your baby with you? Where's the dad? Okay, we'll see you at the end. Come and say hi to us, all right? Welcome, guys. You know that the Lord has spoken to us and said that he wants to send a youth revival to this church. And I've really been pondering this a lot and thinking about what does that entail? What is this? What does that look like? What would it happen for that to take place? What would need to happen in our lives for that to take place? And I think we need to start by asking ourselves the question, well, what is revival? What do we expect? Dr. James Maloney, when he was here in 2005, prophesied, and he said that the Lord wants you to become a people who will turn your lives of worship and prayer into the salvation of the masses. So it gives you some inkling of what has to happen. But what makes us do that? What produces that in us? Because on our own, we can't do that. We can't be those people. But what is a revival? I think it depends on your understanding and what you've possibly been taught revival is. There are many people who would say that a number of people getting saved at a crusade could be called a revival. Other people will say that a number of miracles, signs, wonders would be a revival. Or just the church growing massively will be a revival. And these are usually all things that happen within the context and the confines of the church. I've understood revival a little differently. I've understood that a revival is something that goes outside the church walls. Revival is something that begins to affect the whole geographic region in which this is taking place. And that's my understanding, and I'm not arguing with anybody. I'm simply telling you where I stand. And that's what I believe that it is that God is using. And so if he speaks through his prophet to me and says, the Lord wants to send you a youth revival, get ready, then he uses the word that I understand. He wouldn't use a word I don't understand so that he can confuse me. He wants to speak to me and tell me what he wants to do. So what are these things? You know, my understanding is that at the time that Acts 2 writes about was a revival. It was Pentecost, and when 3,000 people got saved and got added to the church, and immediately a society became transformed by the presence of God. People began to be aware of God in a new way, and the fruit was they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to breaking bread, and to fellowship, to being with one another. All these things which are completely foreign activities suddenly happen. And this is my understanding of what revival does. It breaks outside the community of the church and begins to change the places we live in and change the environments we live in. And this is what I understand it to be. The Welsh revival was the most remarkable place where they eventually, was it all the pubs shut in Wales, all the football stadiums shut because they became places of worship? Well, in the south of Wales where the revival was centered. And you see, it affected huge swathes of the nation. The men down in the coal mines used to spend their time down there on their breaks singing and worshiping God. And the pit ponies apparently didn't know how to operate outside of being cursed and sworn at. And they had to re-educate the pit ponies how to do the work they had to do underneath in the ground. Do you see what I'm saying? It's changing. It's changing whole swathes of a community. The revival in the Hebrides in 1947 brought about huge changes in that area where people would be seen kneeling outside, up to 400 outside the police station, crying out, what must we do to be saved? Just out of the blue, how did this happen? They weren't even in a meeting, and suddenly God did this extraordinary thing. Certainly the Azusa Street Revival, the Ulster Revival, the two great awakenings in America, where ships 50 miles off the coast, the east coast of America, the entire ship would come under this conviction of their need for salvation, and they'd dock with a saved ship, and nobody was there to even preach to them. You see what I'm talking about? I'm talking about something that goes outside of what we can do, what our best talent can do, what our great skill and gifting can do. This is something else that has to happen that I understand revival to be. It's not the thing that we can do. It's not something that's in the skill or the ability of a man. It is in the heart of God. Now, there are pockets of this going on in the world. I think primarily in third world countries, there are pockets of revival happening at this time. But it's in God's heart to do this. God wants to bring this about in the world. He looks for people who are prepared to partner with him in this kind of activity. He looks for people who are prepared to say, God, I empty myself of who I am and what I want, and I fill myself with who you are and what you want. And that's where I've got to go. We all have a concept of God. Everybody out there in the world, if they think God exists, have a concept of who God is. It might not be accurate, but basically that's who they think he is. We, in here, in the churches, we all have a concept of who God is and what we think he is and who we think he is and what we think he does. But we have to understand that God possibly wants us to understand him a little more. God wants us to have a revelation of him and who he is. I want to start with an unusual scripture in John chapter 6. Jesus had just been teaching the most radical, radical bit of information. He talked about, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. And we read that the people said in verse 60, this is too hard. Who can accept this teaching? This is beyond our ability to understand that God could even expect this of us. And verse 66, it says, from that time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So it was so different, so radical that the people left. And there was a handful of people, I don't know, probably a few dozen left there that stayed and followed him. I want to talk to you tonight about God's revelation of himself to Moses. And we read in Exodus chapter 3 that Moses was on the far side of a mountain looking after his father-in-law's sheep and goats when suddenly he noticed a bush burst into flames. And he was curious as to why this bush burned with fire, but the bush didn't burn up. It just kept burning. So he started to walk towards it. And out of the bush, God spoke to him. And he said, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. He didn't know who was speaking to him. Bear in mind, Moses was raised as an Egyptian. He was schooled in the skill and the art and the spirituality being an Egyptian. He was not raised as a Jew. That revelation came, but he didn't have the cultural or spiritual understanding of what it meant to be a Jew. And Moses goes towards this bush and God says, stop there, Moses. Don't come any closer. And he says, take your shoes off, Moses. Why? Have you ever stopped to wonder why he had to go bare feet? Why did he have to go bare feet? Well, it's really interesting to see this. And there are many theories of this one. This is mine. Here we go. God said, don't come any closer. Take your sandals off, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. That's verse 5. Wherever God is, the whole environment becomes holy. What is holy? It becomes set apart. It becomes filled with the glory and the energy of God. And everything around that proximity in that area is now different and changed. And he says, Moses, don't come any closer. This ground is holy. And then he says to him, take your shoes off. And this is my understanding of why God wanted Moses to take his shoes off, his sandals. He wanted Moses to come in contact with his holiness. He wanted Moses to touch his holiness. The ground was holy. God said so. This ground is holy. And he let Moses touch his holiness. And that holiness begins to bring about a transformation on the lives of people. Then God tells Moses who he is. I'm the God of your father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is who I am. This is my stature. This is who I am. Now Moses understands who he's speaking to. He's taken his shoes off. He's touched the holiness of God. His first encounter with God was not the miraculous, was not the loving father who wanted to embrace him. It was the holy God. And as he touched holy God's presence, holy God tells him who he is. And Moses' response is fantastic. He says he covered his face because he had seen he was looking at God. Why did he know to do that? He wasn't raised as a Jew. But Moses covered himself because suddenly, having touched the holiness of God, he understood whose presence he stood in. Do you remember last Friday night, what the Lord was saying here was, learn how to host the presence of a king in your room. When there's a king in the room, how do you behave towards him? How do you conduct yourself? How do you even cope with being in his presence? You see, when you understand who he is and whose presence you're standing in, everything changes. Everything becomes different. He brings Moses in contact with his holiness before he lets Moses experience his love or his grace. He would have also understood judgment because he would have known, you, Moses, are not holy. Take your shoes off and step into my holiness. And what begins to happen is Moses changes. We know that Moses talked face to face with God as a man talks with his friend. But it didn't start there. It started with the correct discerning of who God is before he entered into that relationship with God. When people encounter the miraculous aspect of God without having encountered his holiness, they often misuse that experience and they don't know how to correctly steward that. And it can become very dangerous and very destructive if it's not handled with care and with understanding, with an understanding that this is a holy God. He is holy. He always will be holy. Listen, he didn't reinvent himself when he sent Jesus. The Old Testament is as relevant as the New Testament. He said, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm the God of the Old Testament, I'm the God of the New Testament, and I'm the God of eternity. I am no different. I am God. And we cannot change that. The only thing that's changed is Jesus has come and shed his blood, which has taken away the veil that separated us from God. But without the blood, we can't go in there because he's holy. And so God is showing us something here. It's wrong to say, well, you know, we're in the New Testament now. The Old Testament's irrelevant. It's not irrelevant at all. There's nothing in the Bible that says it's irrelevant. I want to take you to Exodus chapter 19. When God says to Israel, they're traveling through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And God says to Moses, I want you, they were at Mount Sinai. And he said, I want you to bring the people to Mount Sinai. I want to reveal myself to them. And it says that Moses had to instruct the people to wash their clothes and wash themselves and consecrate themselves to be set apart to come into the presence of God. And we read in the scripture that Moses was told by God, no one, animal or man, is to touch the mountain. If they do, they'll be put to death instantly, and not by touching them, they'll be stoned or shot with arrows. You can't even touch them because what they've become will permeate into your life. You can't do this. And so Moses goes to goes to call the people to God. And we read that the mountain is shaking and trembling, and there's smoke coming off, and there are peals of thunder of trumpets coming off the mountain, and the thunder and lightning. God's presence is frightening. And God calls Moses up, and God speaks to Moses, then sends him down to fetch Aaron. But the people say something very interesting. They say to Moses, "Don't ask us to appear before God. You go before God and find out what he says. Come and tell us. We'll do whatever God says." And the people forwent the opportunity to encounter the Holy God. They never encountered him. And so what Moses is doing is he goes before God. And the people are afraid of God because he's awesome, he's frightening, he's holy. And so what they do is they say, "We don't want to come before God. We'll hear from you, Moses. You're the man that you're going to tell us what God says." Not too long after that, Moses goes back up the mountain to spend 40 days with God. And while he's up the mountain, they build a calf out of gold, whom they begin to worship. Can you see that if they had encountered the holiness of God, they probably would not have done that? But they didn't understand God. They forwent their chance to know God. All they saw was God, who's through Moses, and that's where they were. And so it cost them 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. It cost them many lives that had to be, because a plague broke out against them after that in judgment. Isn't it fascinating that although they saw the miraculous events in Egypt, although they saw their first encounter with God was God the miraculous, the plagues, the incredible things, the Passover, all those incredible things that happened, the coming to the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea, the coming to Marah, the water becoming sweet, and all the miracles, the daily provision of food, of manna that they collected every day except the Sabbath. They saw the miraculous, but the miraculous was not enough to keep them from making a golden calf and worshiping it. Something was missing. It was the encounter they were meant to have at Mount Sinai. And I really believe God is saying something that we need to understand. Judgment is necessary. We need to understand that judgment is there. We need to understand that we are under judgment without the blood of Jesus. At Pentecost, when the Spirit came upon the apostles and they went out into the street, and these God-fearing Jews from all over the world were there, and Peter got up and he told them exactly what had happened, exactly what they had done to this Messiah, the living God. He didn't say, "Papa loves you and Papa wants you to come and enjoy his presence." He said, "You have sinned, you've killed the Messiah." But he's risen. And their response is fascinating. It's, "Well, brothers, what must we do?" You see, there's got to be judgment to understand mercy. And so Paul says, repent and be baptized. Repentance is the way in. You cannot go in without repentance. And too many times we're leading people into apparent salvation, telling them that, "Join up here, it's a good life, it's going to be better. God loves you. All God wants is for you to live this fulfilled existence." And we skip the most important step. They've got to understand holiness. They've got to understand judgment. They've got to understand repentance in order to receive mercy. They work together. Holiness is who God is. Holiness is who we always need to discern him as. Yet do we discern him as being awesome and unapproachable now? No, we don't. But we don't come without having correctly discerned who he is. And I think so many people in the church today are struggling to keep walking in their salvation because they have never really understood holiness. that my sin will cause me to be vaporized in an instant if it were not for the fact that I could ask for forgiveness based on the blood of Jesus. And the blood does not automatically avail. The blood avails for those who ask for it. You have to apply the blood like you have to apply the blood to the lintel at Passover of your house. You have to do that. You have to say, God, I can't live like this. I have to receive your forgiveness. Jesus said something interesting. In Matthew, I'm going to read you from the Amplified. I could read the NIV. I've got them both here, but the Amplified explains it a little better. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Jesus said, "All things have been entrusted and delivered to me by my Father. And no one fully knows and accurately understands the Son except the Father. And no one fully knows and accurately understands the Father except the Son." Here's the key. "And anyone to whom the Son deliberately wills to make him known." Only the Son can reveal the Father, the glorious Father. Jesus shows us his Father. And when we see the Father, and we see who he is, and we discern who he is, we are changed. And our lives are completely revised. We have to know him. Jesus is wanting to show many people the Father for a long time, but many people, like the Jews at Mount Sinai, don't want to see the Father. They want to see the Holy Spirit. They want to know the Son loves them. And that's it. And we're missing the bigger part. Listen, we want a revival. We can have signs, wonders, miracles, healing, salvations. But we won't have revival without holiness. Holiness is the one ingredient that always comes in every revival you'll ever hear about or read about. There is a marked understanding of who God is. A correct discernment. And when we correctly discern who he is, we can have what he has for us. You know, I was really concerned about speaking this word to you because it can be so legalistic, and I didn't want this to be the case at all. Because I believe there's freedom in understanding God's holiness. Because then we can understand mercy and we can understand the power of the blood and what Jesus has done for us. So please forgive me if in any way you think this is legalistic. It's not intended to be. I can remember in South Africa, and Dot will remember, when the glory of God fell in the city hall, and I've told the story, I'm not going to repeat it. And for 3 years, this continued in our ministry. But God walked into the room and revealed himself as holy. Dot said, "The only thing I felt is how filthy I was in his sight." How strange. He didn't come in and give us a hug. And he came in to reveal the holiness of God. And when we saw that, we just wept. I've never emptied my head of tears so much. I didn't think I had any more tears left, but my head filled up apparently in an hour, and I had more to give him. And I just wept. For 3 years, we wept. We wept everywhere we went. Whenever God walked in the room, we just started to weep. We began to discern when God came in the room and what presence he was, the Father, the Son, or the Spirit. People began to understand this glorious thing. We began to understand that whenever God revealed himself to us, the first thing that happened is a huge thunderstorm would break out over the building, and sometimes the building would get clipped by lightning. I mean, it was phenomenal. And we were told that when there's a great angelic presence, there's often a powerful electric storm that comes with it. It was really exciting days. We saw children's lives get transformed, not because anybody told them. Little children of 3 and 4 came to understand the holiness of God. We didn't have children. We tried to start a children's ministry. We tried to get the children to go out to their ministry. And they would go out and slip out the ministry and come back in the church. And they said, "God's here. We don't want to go to the Sunday school. We'll stay here." You see, when it's real, it's completely different. And all we knew is walk very carefully before God because he's here. And people's lives got changed. People got delivered. People got set free. There wasn't a meeting that people weren't delivered of demonic oppression or possession. It happened all every day, every single time we met. Somebody would wander in and their lives would get transformed. They'd get set free and they'd be sent back completely whole. You see, there's something much greater that God wants to do. But we've got to understand our Father is holy. If we're to have this, it's very interesting. Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, he says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. Paul understood what it is to fear the Lord. It doesn't mean being terrified of God. It means respecting God. It's having a deep reverence and awe of who God is. Revelation says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Knowledge starts there. I can't know God unless I've learned to fear Him, unless I've learned to honor and respect Him. Then I can know God. I long to see the fulfillment of that prophecy. It's not that we've got to pray more. It's not that we've got to read more word. We don't call more prayer meetings to see a revival. Something has to change inside us. Something has to change inside me. I need to discern God for who He is. I need to love God for who He is. I need to change the way I approach God. I need to live differently. When God says, go here, do that, I need to say, my overriding thought is, I'm already in the air going, Lord, which way am I going? That's roughly what God's looking for. That's how we ended up in this country. We didn't even stop to think. God said, go to England. We went to England. God done some strange things in our lives over the years. But all of it is, God is looking for that. The hearts that revere and discern who He is. And when He says, get up and do that, we get up and do that. He says, stop that, we stop that. He says, don't go there, we don't go there. You know, I love the fact that I just love the end of the revelation, that when Jesus was on the earth, He didn't blanket heal every time He saw a sick person. Be healed, raise a dead person, empty the morgues, empty the graveyards. Didn't do that. He only healed who His Father told Him to heal. He only raised up who His Father told Him to raise up. You see, it was that life yielded to Father. Whatever the Father wants, I'm already on my way to do it before He's even finished saying do it. This is what the Father wants. Guys, we want to transform a city. We want to transform young people's lives. We can't do anything less than that, and then we will see God begin to do what He does. God begin to transform lives of people. That day in our city hall in South Africa when God did that, started 3 years of the most amazing thing that hit our city. It was just remarkable. And we didn't know it was going to happen that morning, but over the months, God had been preparing us. And the people's hearts were soft towards God. There was an honoring of God, an honoring of who He was, and a willingness to obey Him and whatever He said. Then God moved in and used us and began to change lives. That's what it's going to take. We want to see a revival. It won't take more prayer meetings, but you'll pray more. It won't take more sacrifice, but you'll sacrifice more. It won't take more hard work and reading the scriptures, but you'll want to read more. It won't take more longer meetings, but you'll want to meet for longer. You see, for us to sustain something like that in a city like this, it's not going to take just popping into a meeting once a week. Some of you will have to stop your jobs because you won't be able to do them. And this, there'll be... You know, these 100 are yours to disciple. Go and raise them up. Find some people. Train them. Bring them up. Bring them into salvation. It will be that kind of thing. It will be lives set apart. God, whatever you want, I'm doing it. I'm giving. I'm already up in the air, flying in whichever direction you say. You know, like those creatures in Ezekiel? I love them. You know the ones with the wheels, they're like standing on a wheel? And it says, in an instant they rise and they move to the left, right, forward, backwards, and sink again to the ground. And there's chrysolite wheels. And I just sense it's whatever God's saying. Up, they're up already. Down, 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 left, right. And God is looking for that. And you say, oh, you're so old-fashioned in your theology. Well, it's the only theology that's changed the world. The other kind is not doing very much. It's producing wonderful meetings and wonderful churches. But it isn't changing the world. And is it just not possible that God wants to change the world? Is it just not possible that God wants to stop the onset of evil in this nation and release people out of darkness into light? I believe the key is simple. I want to know you, Father. And I'm going to ask you, Jesus, to reveal your Father to me. I want to know you. I want to know you as a holy God. And I want to know your mercy. I want to know your forgiveness. I want to know your grace. Because a time's coming when you will need to teach other people this. And other people will need to understand. He's a holy God. If we take care of the holy part, He takes care of everything else. But we have to get it right in the beginning. He says, be holy, for I, your Lord, am holy. Be holy means be set apart for me. Your life no longer belongs to yourself. Be holy. Father, I love you. And I love what you're doing so much. And I thank you that you put a burden in our hearts for more. And I thank you, Father, that your plans are so remarkable. Lord, there's so much waiting to happen. There's so much that could break out at any moment. And all you're looking for is a handful of people that will create a habitation for your presence. Not because they want to enjoy your presence only, but because they correctly discern you. Father, this is an unpopular word in this time in the world when so many people are caught up with the fun part, but it's not changing anything, Father. And we need to see a change come, Father. We're desperate, desperate, desperate people. And Father, if you don't come and change us, we'll just stay here and we'll just do this. We might as well go back and do what we were doing. But Father, please, come and change us. Come and stir in our hearts. We want to be holy because we've come to stare at the holy God. We want to be those who come up to Mount Sinai and stand before your awesome, frightening presence and gaze on you in wonder and be overwhelmed by who you are so that we can correctly understand you. Then we will see miracles. Then we will see healing. Then we'll see salvation. Father, form for yourself a handful of people, Father, who are set apart for you. Can you pray in your own heart and ask Jesus? He's the only one who can reveal the Father to us. Ask Jesus to give you a revelation of the Father. Ask him to show you his Father. Jesus, I ask you tonight, come and show us your Father. We need to be changed by you, Jesus. We need to be transformed by who you are and what you've done. We want to be those who can host the King's presence because we understand who the King is. Father, we want to take our shoes off like Moses because we have to touch your holiness. Jesus, we must touch your holiness because we need to discern you. We need to know who you are. Then we can touch your mercy. We can touch your grace. We can be embraced in your love. We can experience the glory that you have planned for us. But because we know who you are, Jesus, come and do it in us, please. Please, Jesus. Hallelujah. Could I ask somebody to bring up the communion stuff, please? Thank you so much, guys. Bless you. Father, what Jesus did with his life was the most unpopular thing anybody could have done. He would have been seen as the leader of a great move of God, could have done something infinitely better than die on a cross. But that's what you did. And tonight, Lord, we need to stand before you, and we need to stand discerning who you are. We need to touch your holiness. We need to come up to the mountain that quakes with the presence of God, and we need to know the power of the blood that has set us free from guilt and broken the power of sin and destroyed all condemnation and everything that stood in the way saying you can't come in. And we need to focus on the power of the blood that says, now you can enter in and fully appreciate all that I've done for you. Because I, the Lord your God, am holy and I make you holy. Just by a revelation of who I am and the power of my blood. Setting you free, breaking every bondage. Breaking everything that holds you back from the fulfillment of your destiny. And Father, the cry of my heart tonight as we discern this is raise up here again. People like John Wesley, like Whitfield, like Finney, like Jonathan Edwards. Lord, raise up those great people. Lord, raise up people whose lives reflect and reveal the presence of God. Lord, people whose lives reveal the presence of heaven. So that we can be transformed for your glory's sake, Jesus. Praise you. Praise you, Lord. So, Lord, simply this, you said, take this bread, and every time you break it and eat it, remember what I did for you. Remember my body was broken for you. So tonight we do the same. We thank you for this bread. And this bread defines and shows us tonight the love of our Father that caused his Son to come and restore us back to himself. And this cup reminds us that the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ shed his blood for us, and every drop was so that we will be set free to know the glory of the Father, to live in the covenant of the Father. For Jesus' sake.